It is off center. It is really good to be here with you this morning. It's been a long, draining, super exhausting season doing worship services online. It's been physically exhausting. It's actually more work and more effort for the church ministries to do things not in the building. So it's been physically exhausting. It's been emotionally exhausting because we just long to be together. And it's been spiritually exhausting because this is a primary essential thing that we do as the body of Christ. So it is good to be here on this long-awaited Sunday where we can walk through the doors again and we can just be here together. So with those worshiping online with us, as Paul wrote to his letter to the Romans, though I am absent from the body, I am present in spirit. And I pray that you feel that this morning as much as you can. But man, it's really good to be here with everybody today. So let's just start off really properly this morning and pray. That's a really good thing to do. So let's pray this morning, and then we're going to read our passage that the Lord has set in front of us this morning. So will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gift of the cross. You have, by your Spirit, through the grace that you pour onto your people, brought us in providence here today, and we praise you for your name, and we praise you for your holiness, and we praise you for your total sovereignty over creation. You are good. And in the words of Habakkuk, Father, you told your prophet Habakkuk, he said, tell me what you're doing in the world. And you told him, I'm not going to tell you. Why? Because you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. And Father, we pray the same thing this morning over this church, over the churches in the valley who have just started coming back to in-person services or are starting today. We pray favor on them and we pray providence over these congregations, Father, that your gospel would go forward, that you would reach the valley for your name's sake. Thank you for the text that you have given us, Father, and we thank you for the church. Father, this morning we're still praying for the nation of India. We're still praying for the 11 million people in the city of Delhi, the capital of India. Father, this is a metropolitan area that is lacking the good news of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you would plant churches in Delhi, that you would raise up leaders in Delhi, that you would maybe lift up people in this room right now to move to Delhi, to plant churches, to establish leaders, and to preach the gospel of the cross to the Indian people for your name's sake, to your glory alone. We pray that, Father, that there would be a restoration in Delhi as the capital of this nation, that they would change the Hinduism and the Buddhism that is there, that you would release them from the chains of these oppressive religions and spread the gospel far and wide, and as Acts 28 says, without hindrance. Father, we praise you for that nation. We praise you for the influence that that nation and that city has over the nation. Father, we praise you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the psalm writer. Thank you for Psalm 126 that we are able to sit under the ministry of this morning. Will you guide us by your Spirit into an illuminated pathway of your truth revealed in Scripture? Father, it's not hidden. You've not clouded yourself with mystery. God, you have revealed yourself clearly and boldly to your people. And by the Spirit's illumination to our soul, I pray that you would endow us with that illumination, God, that we would know you and we would see your face more. Lift us to the throne room of grace this morning by your word. May we stand on the Mount of Olives and gaze at your glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are able, will you please stand with me as we read our text this morning. It's on page 346 in the Bible on the seat. If for whatever reason you don't have a Bible at home, take it with you, although with coronavirus you likely won't. And that's okay. But it's on page 346 in the Pew Bible. If you need a Bible, if you're watching online, you don't have a Bible, let me know. I'll get you one. It is very important that you read this. It's Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. This is God's word, and to continue our rhythm this morning, we are still going to take time to look at the word of God in silence with the Spirit and our Bibles this morning. So take a few minutes, be seated, take a few minutes, and go ahead and do that. All right. If you felt a little bit awkward during that time, that's perfectly fine. We've got bigger issues at stake here than whether you feel awkward or not. So we're okay with that. But to begin with this morning, as we jump into this text, I want to share a statement with you. And it may shock some of you, this type of statement. It may come across as a little bit odd to you, a little bit glorified, but I assure you that this is the perfect starting place for a text like the Lord has put before us this morning. So listen to this. Woe is me if I were to walk with a man for 15 minutes without speaking the name of Jesus. Woe is me if I were to walk with a man for 15 minutes without speaking the name of Jesus. These words were spoken by a man who understood the gospel. These words were spoken by a man who understood the need for revival. These words were spoken by a man of such zeal, such unwavering commitment to the proclamation of the cross of Christ. And these words were spoken by a man named George Whitefield during America's first Great Awakening. And it was of this man whom D. Martin Lloyd Jones says, quote, "Whitefield was the greatest English preacher of all time. His influence in England, his influence in Wales, his influence in Scotland, and his influence in America in particular are beyond calculation." Keep that thought, that statement from Whitefield in mind as we step headfirst into this text. But we have to ground ourselves a little bit, so we have a lot of ground to cover here, so we're going to just get to it this morning. There's four movements in this psalm. Psalm 126, there's four movements. You've got verses 1 to the beginning of 2, and that's a narrative. So we'll call it 2A. 1 to 2A is a narrative. And then verses 2B through 3 is a song. Verse 4 is a prayer, and verses 5 and 6 are a promise. So a narrative, a song, a prayer, and a promise. And we will tackle each of these movements individually. Okay, so let's go. The narrative, verses 1 to 2a. Verses 1 to 2a. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy." It is apparent that this is a past tense situation. When the Lord restored. It is a past tense situation. These are past tense verbs. Likely, due to the presumed dating of this psalm, the restoration is referring to the release from Babylonian captivity, the second time. So the release of Babylonian captivity, when the people of God were brought into captivity with the narratives of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, but they were brought back to the promised land of Canaan. The captivity did not last forever. The people of God were restored to their place in the land. And we read about those things in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are the movement into Babylonian captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah are the restoration back. As the people of God were in Jerusalem celebrating and singing this song, their minds would be filled with the grace and the glory of the Lord, their salvation bringing them out of bondage in Babylon and into the inheritance, which is the land given to them by their fathers, or the Lord given it to them. But God is given the credit here. God is given the credit. It's not their own strength that brings them out of Babylon. It's not their own cunning that brings them back to the promised land. It's not their own perseverance. The people of God are the beneficiaries, and God is the benefactor in this situation. They didn't do it. In fact, when we read the narratives of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, the people of God are not the most cheery, patient people that we read of. They are pretty upset. They are impatient. They are idolaters in a lot of ways. They did not like being in captivity. They long to go home. They long to return to their lives before Babylon came and swept them away. They wanted to be released. And in time, the Lord did just that. He restored them to their home. Their fortunes were brought back. In Ezra, we read about the temple being rebuilt. In Nehemiah, we read about a wall in Jerusalem being rebuilt and businesses being rebuilt. Can you imagine if you knew of a generation of people, or multiple generations of people in Israel's case, that went into captivity. And then suddenly, what seems like suddenly, the nightmare of captivity was replaced with the dream of freedom. And that's what the text says. It says they felt like it was a dream. We were like people who dream, is what Psalm 126 says. It was too good to be true, it seemed. It was a pleasant and sweet dream, and it made them smile bigger than they had in generations before then. This is the restoration. It seemed too good to be true. It filled them with an overwhelming joy and an overflowing happiness in the Restorer. Which is what it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. The joy was not something that just happened because they got their stuff back. They weren't happy and they weren't joyful just because, oh, we get to worship in the temple again, or we get to go back to Jerusalem or something like that. The joy was because of the reversal of sorrow. The reversal of sorrow. Their pain was over. Their bondage to evil men was no more, and they were really free. And they were joyful. And it was because of the work of the Lord, their salvation. And friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All humanity, Paul says, is dead in their trespasses and sin and bound to death. Bound to death. And if you are someone who has not yet to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you are in bondage to that sin. But God is our salvation. And in Christ, on the cross, the sin was given to him. And in the words of the Bible, it uses the phrase, the sins were laid on him. It was laid on him, and he paid for it. It was over. And to quote Jesus himself, what does he say? It is finished. So the one who believes in the sacrifice of Christ can say with all confidence, when the Lord restored my fortune, it was like a dream. Put in my mouth laughter and on my tongue were shouts of joy. We can empathize with verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Christian, you have been brought out of captivity of the Babylon of your sin and set free in Christ. You have been restored to right relationship with him. But that brings us to the song. So that's the narrative. If you're a believer, that's the narrative of your life. And that brings us to the song, 2b and 3. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we were joyful. The people experiencing the restoration could not keep it in. It's like Mark 16 when it says, proclaim the gospel to all creation. The word proclaim is the same word for to vomit. It's something that is inside of you that you physically cannot contain. Get over it. It's in there. The people of God could not hold this in. And as they were traveling back from Babylon to Jerusalem, their joy caused them to be globally evangelistic. It caused them to be globally evangelistic. The text reads explicitly, the end of verse 2, then they said among the nations. Contextually here, geographically, lots of fun in geography. Last week, Steve did an excellent job giving us the geography of the land of Jerusalem with mountains all around it, how it was impenetrable to various attacks because of that type of reality. But let's zoom the map out a little bit. And as the people are traveling back to Jerusalem from Babylon, they travel through three nations. They travel through three nations. And if you read the Old Testament, these nations are actually pretty important in the Old Testament. They would leave Babylon and travel through a mixed territory of Assyria and Babylonian lineage. This is the Medes and the Persians, if you read that in the Old Testament. They would then travel through the nation of Aram as they were going around the Horn of Damascus. And then as they moved into the beginning of the land of Israel, they would move into a place that was rooted in Canaanite paganism called Ugarit. And that's what we read in the book of Ezra, how these people said they worshiped Yahweh, but they also worshiped other things. This was a syncretistic religion in North Israel. So they would be moving through Babylon, Assyria, Aram, and Ugarit on their way back to Jerusalem. So they crossed through these three nations and they were singing shouts of joy as a redeemed and restored people. And their salvation from captivity was on display for all the nations to hear. Their voices were projecting the glory of God and casting visions and sound waves of worship into the ears of the pagan nations and the idolatrous societies around them. They were proclaiming the restoration of God. But we see something interesting here in verse 3. The psalm writer identifies himself. The psalm writer identifies himself. The song moves from the Lord has done great things for them to the Lord has done great things for us. We were joyful. The psalm writer is identifying himself with the restored. He was one of them. He was one of the people who was restored. God did not just do a work of restoration in the people of God in general. God did a work of restoration in that person that he restored, in the individual who is penning this psalm. The Lord has done great things for us, included me. And you too are an individual who is restored when you believe in the work of Christ on the cross. It's not just, yes, God restores the bride of Christ, the church. Yes, he does, certainly. And there is a preparation of that bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But that church is made up of individual restored people. And if you believe in Jesus, you are a restored person. And your responsibility in this text, proclaim that restoration to the nations. Proclaim that restoration to the nations. We've convinced ourselves of something, I think. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've heard something like, let's focus on our own problems before we try to help someone else with theirs. Maybe you've heard that before. Or maybe in the church it's framed this way. We can't even proclaim the gospel in America well. What makes us think we can do it abroad well, too? Maybe you've heard that before. In fact, when I was raising funds and preparing to do mission work in Latin America some 10 years ago, I heard from various people, but the church in the States need work too. As people tried to convince me not to go. Yes, the churches in America are in serious need of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. That is a fact. That it is. But our call from this psalm, as well as dozens of other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a call to proclaim the gospel to the nations. That is an obligation of Christianity. We have a hope of restoration fit for every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation on the planet. Here is my biggest critique of the Word of Faith movement, also called the Prosperity Gospel. There's a lot of things, but here's one of my biggest critiques. And I've said this for years. It is not globally true. It's not globally true. If a doctrine in the Bible is not true everywhere on the planet, it's not true. So, I have seen with my eyes, people in Nicaragua whose full-time job is to walk 20-plus kilometers up the side of a mountain, gather firewood, and then walk 20-plus kilometers down the side of the mountain and try to sell it for their income. The average annual income, annual income, for a normal, everyday Nicaraguan is about 12,000 Cordoba, which translated into US dollars is approximately $370 a year. They are now, as of 2018, the poorest country in the world. Less than $400 a year. And the prosperity gospel, also called the word of faith movement, wants to come in and say, you know why that is? Because your faith is weak. It's a problem. You preach that in the square of Ocotal, Nicaragua, to the one who walks 40 kilometers a day and makes less than $400 in 12 months, and what's he going to think? It's a problem. But do you know what is globally true every second of every day, no matter where you are on the planet? And we sing it all the time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Freedom from the bondage of sin is accessible to every person alive. Every person on the planet. As Psalm 67 repeats over and over and over, let the nations be glad. But glad like what? The psalm tells us. Glad like shouts of joy and mouths filled with laughter because of the restoration coming from the mighty hand of God. Glad like that. Let the nations be glad like that. But then things turn for the worst. Something happens in between verses 3 and 4. We don't know exactly what happens, but something happens in between verses 3 and 4. We see that they are set free from Babylon. Yes, but then all of a sudden it seems like it just goes away. So we have verse 4, which is the prayer. Restore our fortunes, Lord. Didn't he just praise God for restoring their fortunes in the past? Yes, he did. But now he's saying, restore our fortunes, Lord. And then he clarifies, like watercourses in the Negev. You see, when the people of God were set free from Babylon, they didn't all go back to the land of the inheritance. This is what we call the Jewish diaspora. It means dispersion. When the Jewish people were released from Babylon, groups of these people went all over the world. Groups of the Jewish people released from Babylon went to Spain, or Italy, or Turkey, or North Africa, or Egypt, or they went east towards the Aram nation, or towards what is now India, or Iraq, or these places. The Jews went everywhere. This is the Jewish diaspora. And in fact, even into the New Testament period, the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, even the disciples of Jesus, would have likely thought about themselves still in exile, because all the people of God were not returned to the land, which is why in Luke 4, Jesus says, I have come to proclaim release to the captive. He's come to bring people out of this spiritual exile into himself. But we read in Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me for all your heart. This is God talking. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes, which is what Psalm 126 says. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. The promise of God in Jeremiah 29 is no matter where you are in the world, I will bring you back here. Therefore, the writer of the psalm is beginning with the praise and remembrance of the release of Babylonian captivity, the homecoming of his people, and then in verse 4, praying that the Lord would remember his promise to restore all his people to the land of the inheritance together again. And we see this with the clarification. This is so poignant to the text here, and it's really cool. The imagery of the Negev. The imagery of the Negev is really cool. The Negev is a dry and arid place south of the land of Israel. So if you're looking at a map, you've got the Mediterranean Sea over here, and then Israel, the Negev, is down close to Sinai. outside the land of Israel. The Negev is actually two dry and dusty valleys that form like an hourglass shape that lead into the southernmost place in the land of the inheritance, a place called Beersheba, or Beersheba, if you want to call it that. We read about Beersheba all over the place. In the Bible, the borders of Israel are identified by cities. We read things like from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. It was the southernmost city in Israel. After Beersheba, you are not in Israel anymore. If you step outside of Beersheba, you're in the Negev, and you're not in the land of the promise anymore. So the watercourses of the Negev, these hourglass valleys that point towards Beersheba, in the dry season were dusty and hot and hostile, but in the rainy season would fill with water and water the city of Beersheba. They would flow towards the southernmost city. Beersheba is read about in many places in the Bible, but one of note and where it gets its name is Genesis 26. Abimelech comes to Isaac at Beersheba, before it was called that. And he says, I see that the Lord is with you. And Isaac says, okay, I know we've been enemies, but let's make an oath together. Let's make a covenant, Isaac says. So they make a covenant. And we see Isaac in Genesis 26 naming the place Beersheba, which means the well of the oath or the well of the covenant. So now here's the image. The people of God are dispersed all around the world. But God promised them in Jeremiah 29, 13, and 14 that he would bring them back to the land that he gave them. So here we see, like the Negev is not in Israel, but in the rainy season would water the place of the covenant. That's what the prayer in Psalm 126, 4 is. It's the prayer of the psalm writer saying, remember your promise, God, to bring us back, to restore us like the watercourses of the Negev flowing into the land of Israel. This is the world we live in right now. I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I am not fully glorified yet. I am not restored perfectly. I am still a stranger in a foreign land, though my salvation is secure. Anyone who is saved by the grace of God is in the same place. And we can cry with the psalm writer, restore us, God, bring us home. Maybe you've heard the word Maranatha. It means come, Lord. The problem being prayed for here in Psalm 126, 4 doesn't seem to quite be resolved by the end of this psalm, though. In fact, it seems to get worse. Yet we have a promise here in verses 5 and 6. And let's be clear, it is a very hard promise. It's a very hard promise. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The one who goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Hardship is real. Fact. Hardship is real. It was for the people of God dispersed all around the world after the captivity in Babylon, and it is real for you too. The pain of brokenness is felt deeply. We could go on and on for hours and hours and pages upon pages of all the pain, difficulty, brokenness, hardship, and depravity just represented by the people in this room. You are not unfamiliar with sorrow, and you are not unacquainted with tears. But listen to me. Don't waste it. Don't waste your sorrow. Times of tears are the perfect time for sowing seeds. The ground that is too dry is not suitable for seeds to sprout, so we wet the ground with the tears that we cry. And the salt of the tears falling to the ground perfectly season the seed to protect it from everything that wants to destroy it. But just as the farmer does not walk out to the field, open the bag of seed, and empty it in one place, what does the psalm say? It says, goes along weeping. Goes along weeping. We keep going. We feel deeply the sorrow of our lives and we keep going. But do you know what that makes you? Do you know what it makes you? It makes you more like Jesus. And I'm not saying that in some ethereal sense. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected, a man of suffering. Some translations say a man of sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrow. It's like working out in a gym, lifting heavy weights, where whenever you are doing this, it feels crushing. It feels like you will crumble underneath the pressure of the weights on your shoulder. All the while, it is making you stronger and making you more able. It's like a batter about to step up to the plate, practicing their swing. Whenever they're in the dugout and they're about to go up to the plate, they grab the bat that they intend to use, but what else do? They also grab three or four more bats. Sometimes they're even weighted. And they practice their swing back and forth. Why? So whenever they step up to the plate, whenever the time is now, they can swing that bat faster and they can swing that bat harder than they could before. Please hear this, and I know it doesn't feel like it. And we can talk about this if you are going through something and you need more clarification. I'm happy to do that, but please hear this. It doesn't feel like it, but whatever you are facing is a momentary affliction in light of eternity. It is a momentary affliction. And we live our lives in this moment crying out to God, restore us, God. Bring us home. And we will suffer in it. And for some, that suffering will be so costly. But it's preparing you to step up to the plate. It's preparing you to use the season of weeping to leverage the wet ground that you wet by your tears, to season your relationships with the salt from your eyes and walk around more able and more prepared to say, let me show you a person who also knows what suffering. To be more like Christ is to be prepared to point more people to Christ. And in that, with that, in your life and in the life of those around you, sheaves of joy. Just as the beginning of the psalm says, when you're with a person where you share that relationship, you say, when the Lord restored us. And the Lord restored us. So where are you in this psalm? Where do you feel like you are? If you are anything like me, I would place myself in between verses 3 and 4, moving into 5 and 6. That's where I would place myself. I would place myself praising God for the salvation that I have, but longing for a total restoration. I feel in between. I feel in between a beautiful redemption and a glorious restoration. And we live in the middle. Maybe you feel in between two. Do you empathize with the psalmist's cry, knowing what it was to trust the Lord in the past and see the restoration and trust the Lord in what lies ahead, but there, you know it will not be, but now it is painful. And we go along weeping. This psalm is a cry of restoration, or we could say revival. Just as George Whitefield was in England, Wales, Scotland, and America, bringing the Spirit's revival to the souls present there, this psalm is a song for the people of God to the Lord himself for revival of their worship, revival of their reliance on him, and revival of the spiritual reality of his people. But how does this psalm tell us that we are to usher in this restoration or revival? How does this psalm tell us that we are to live in between well, to sorrow holy, as the Lord sorrowed holy? And I believe that is found in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We were joyful. Brother and sister Christian, in your salvation, you must be assured and believe what the Lord has done for you by releasing the captivity of the oppressor of sin and make you fully alive in himself. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. At its core, your life was purchased by his blood and raised in his life to live with him forever. And based on this psalm, taking consideration of your sorrow and taking consideration of your great salvation, are you willing to live a life in whatever circumstance you are in, like the revivalist George Whitefield, and say, woe is me if I'm to walk with a man 15 minutes without speaking the name of Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and holy. We praise you for this great salvation that you have given to your people. May we be a people, may I be a person who speaks your name and the great salvation and restoration you have done in my life, and may the nations be glad because of it. I pray that for every soul here, that we would wet the ground with our sorrow, that we would leverage our lives and not waste them, that we would serve you in all things, and that we would proclaim the gospel in all circumstances. In Jesus' name.